Two or three different readings for you this morning. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And we're going to read four verses there, verse 12 to 15. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 15. And then we're going to flick over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And we'll read from verse 11 to 17. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Ezekiel 28, 11 to 17. And it's going to be obvious, very obvious when we read it, what we're talking about this morning. This is what God says in Isaiah. How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once led low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper. Sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways, from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you down to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Amen. And we know God will add his blessing to these readings of his word. If you want to turn your Bible to John chapter 8, we'll read a few more verses to see where we're coming from and where we're going to. John chapter 8, we'll read from verse 39 to verse 44. And again, this is what God says. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who was told the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You're doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I come from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Amen, and we know God will add his blessing as we speak on these things. We come to this passage again, and I just want to start by saying that when ministers have a regular ministry, their preaching is what's called expository preaching. This is what I do week by week, expository preaching. That means we look at a book of the Bible and we systematically work our way through it, chapter by chapter, portion by portion, or even verse by verse. word by word's taking it a wee bit too far. The beauty of that is we don't have to rack our brains trying to work out what to preach on every week. On the other hand, it means we have no choice what to preach on. It's the next part of the book. On the other hand, it means that we can't dodge subjects we don't like. They're hard to understand. Might cause offense to our hearers. It's there, and we have to deal with it. When Andrew or Rodney or the other ministers in the church come to their Sunday, they can choose any passage or subject they choose. And after they've prayed about it, they can preach from their favorite passage or a favorite subject. Maybe God leaves a thought on their heart and they dwell on it for a few weeks and then develop it into a sermon. But whether it's expository or standalone sermons, we have to tell the truth, as it's found in the passage of Scripture we are preaching from. We preach what God lays on our heart, and we leave it with God to take it where He has purposed it to go. And we pray we have helped the hearers on their way for that week. We don't set out to make a sermon an opportunity to cause offense or to use it as an opportunity to have a go at anybody in the congregation. My job, and that of the others, is to tell you what you need to hear, not necessarily what you want to hear. There was one Sunday back in Bridgenorth, I preached a particular sermon, and someone came to me afterwards and said they thought I was having a go at them and was rebuking them. I said I was sorry they felt that way, but I couldn't do anything about it. I preached what I believe God gave me to preach. If someone feels they've been rebuked, it's not because I've set out to rebuke them. It's simply, first of all, that God wants to say that to you. And secondly, you have a guilty conscience and you don't like God putting His finger on it. On the other hand, the same congregation on the same day hearing the same message had a blessing. Everyone enjoyed it. The problem with being rebuked is you want to fight back. You retaliate. You even justify the reason you have a guilty conscience. And that's what the Jews were doing when Jesus told them, you're of your father the devil. The reaction was so intense, the leaders were even prepared to pick up stones and kill him right there and then. Jesus' words stirred up their patriotism, their indignation, and their self-righteousness. So much so that they were ready to condemn him even without trial. Jesus knew they wouldn't like it, but it had to be said, and whether the crowd or the hierarchy liked it or not, it was the truth. And it's the same in this day and age. The culture of the Western world is more and more inclined not to offend anyone. And as a result, as Andrew rightly said on Sunday night, there's a tendency not to teach or preach the whole counsel of God. Let's not say anything that might offend. Don't mention sin. Let's just stick to loving and caring the people. If we're not careful, it'll be an offense if we have the nerve to suggest that Hovis is better than 50-50. But just to be clear and not offend anybody, there are other breads available in Tesco, and there are other supermarkets available. That's how bad it's going to be that we can't offend anyone. But there are truths that need to be made clear, whether man and woman are offended or not. Their big problem is they don't like the truth. That's why the Jews were indignant when Jesus spoke the truth in John chapter 8, verse 39 to 59. The Jews claimed that God was their father because they descended from Abraham. How wrong could they be? Jesus said, "The devil's your father." Even today, many wrongly assume that God is the father of everyone. In the 19th century, there was a strong liberal humanist thinking that there had to be a common link that leads to all religions. One German liberal theologian, Adolf von Harnack, wrote a book called What is Christianity? And in it he defined the essence of the Christian faith as the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Roman Catholics are taught that they're all children of God. In other words, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. But then, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is one of the three pillars of the Masonic movement. It's also a doctrine in the Mormon Church. Now, God is the creator of every human being, but he is only the father of his own people. Those Jews who rejected Christ in John chapter 8 claimed that God was their father. But were they right to make such a claim? Not according to the Lord Jesus. He said to them in verse 42 and verse 44, "If God were your father, you would love me. You're of your father, the devil." They assumed, like most people today, that because of their birthright, because of their lineage, because of their traditions, because of a particular church they go to, that God was their father. The truth is that God is not their father at all, but the devil. In the Bible, unconverted people are never called children of God. On the contrary, they're described as lost, enemies, sinners, rebels, outside Christ, without God. That's their spiritual condition before God. Christians, on the other hand, are called the children of God. There was a time when we were not his children, like the rest of mankind, but a point came in our lives when God, by his mercy and in his grace, adopted us into the family of God as his children. The Apostle John tells us, John chapter 1, verse 11 to 13, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. Note that Christ grants believers the powers to become sons of God. And that implies they were not sons before they received him by faith. Jews didn't like it. But Jesus is right to point out that God was not their father. They had another father, the devil. So what do these verses tell us about the devil? Well, first of all, it tells us there is a devil, a real person. Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning. He's not a figment of the imagination, nor is he the embodiment of evil. He's a real person. But remember, he's a liar and the father of lies. He's good at detracting from himself. If he can fool the world into thinking there's no such thing as a devil, then he can get on with the job of fooling the world into thinking there is no God. If he can make the world believe that he's just a little devil, with a baby's nappy and horns and a trident in his hand, he's just cute and sweet. If he can make children think he's on their shoulder, telling them to go on, do it. And on the other shoulder is a little angel saying, no, don't do it. Children who are laughing at a mouse stealing a bit of cheese from under the nose of the cat will also laugh at the idea of a little devil, an angel on their shoulder. The problem is when they grow into adulthood, they're indoctrinated with the idea that a little devil on their shoulder saying, go on, have it, have a good time. And at the same time, there's a little angel on the other shoulder representing a fictitious ogre called God, telling him, no, don't do it. It's wrong to have fun. That then leads to the thinking, since I can't believe in a little devil dressed in red, I can't believe in God. What people can't or won't understand is that there is a devil. But if they continue to imagine they have this little devil on their shoulder telling them, go on, do it, they have completely got a different image from the image that's portrayed in the Bible. Now, we know that's not Satan. It's a drawing, because we don't know what Satan looks like. And that's what Satan wants. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, for we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. The word scheme means a trick to plot, to blind people's mind and bind them to himself. And one of his tricks is to make people believe that if he doesn't exist, then neither does God. Since the devil of fiction is so unbelievable as to be laughable, it's no wonder millions of people who nothing more than this fiction just pass them off with a wave of the hand. This is a warning we should be very aware of. According to Jesus, there is a real devil. And he warned his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The devil, brothers and sisters, is a real powerful person. Secondly, these verses teach us that he is a fallen angel. In verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding on to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He fell from a great height, and he descended to great depths because of pride. The great height was that he knew the truth. The great depths were he is a liar and the father of lies. From the highest to the lowest. John Milton wrote Paradise Lost. It's an epic poem of the fall of Satan from heaven into hell and how he raised up a kingdom of his own from the fallen angels, from the lowest to the highest. It tells how he caused the fall of Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity. At the very start of the book, he writes an account of the fall of Satan from heaven. But the rest of the book is how he struggles and succeeds to raise himself from the depths of hell and make something of his new kingdom. Milton does such a great job. Some commentators have said Satan, rather than Jesus, is the hero of the book. But that's not what Scripture says. First of all, Satan has never been in hell, and nor does he have a kingdom in hell. The Bible tells us that God created hell, preparing it for Satan and his fallen angels, and Satan will end up there one day, but he's not there yet. In the passages we read together earlier, we have God's judgment on the king of Tyre and Babylon because of their rebellion against Israel. But what we really have is the commonly held view that this is the fall of Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. Verse 14, he was the anointed cherub. Verse 15, you were blameless or perfect in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you, from the highest to the lowest. And then in Isaiah 4, we are told of his pride and his arrogant desire to replace God on his throne. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Know how many times he said, I will. 5 times. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne. I will sit enthroned. I will ascend to the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But God is still sovereign and victorious. His reply to Satan as a result of a sinful pride, you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit, from the highest to the lowest. I like the way Satan says, I will, future tense. And God says, you are brought down. Present tense, it's done, and God will always remain sovereign. Not only was Satan proud, Satan is vengeful. As a result of his downfall, he has created havoc in the world and on mankind. He's a murderer and a liar, as Jesus told the Jews in John 8. You remember the first crime after the fall of Adam and Eve? It was the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. John chapter 13, verse 2, the evening meal was being served and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Then Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and when they were eating a meal together, Jesus told them he would be betrayed. Who will betray you, they asked. And Jesus said, the one who will eat the sop with him. And he gave it to Judas. And we're told in John 13, verse 30, as soon as Judas ate the bread, he went out and betrayed Jesus, because Satan put it into his head to give Jesus into the hand of his enemies that they might kill him. One commentator wrote, Satan's history is written in blood. It's also written in deceit, because Satan is a liar and the father of lies. The first record of it is in Genesis, when Eve lied to Eve. Sorry, when Satan lied to Eve. Take it this way, Satan lied to Eve. He first put doubt into her head, has God said? And then he blatantly said, you will not surely die. But she and Adam did die, spiritually. Their soul died, and so did their communion with God, and eventually their bodies did die. 2 Chronicles 18, we're told the story of the lying spirits who entered into the prophets of Ahab to entice them into battle against the Syrians. And Ahab went to his death. In Acts chapter 5, you remember that Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold some land and kept back some of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Satan still lies today. How many times have you been tempted to not tell the truth, even if it's only not telling the whole truth? We need to remember that Satan is dangerous and deceitful and malicious. He will use all sorts of schemes, plots, and tricks to bring down the Christian to his level. And then when he causes you to fall, he'll leave you there in the mire, a sorry and defeated child of God, and he leaves laughing. And then when he causes you to fall, he'll leave you there. So beware when you know Satan is having a go. Run to the rock, Christ Jesus, which is the only place you'll have the protection and the power to overcome the evil one. The third thing we learn about Satan in John 8, he's a limited being. What I mean is, he's not God. First of all, God is omnipresent. He's in all places at all times. He's here now, and he's with his children on every other part of the world at this very moment. Satan can only be in one place at a time, which means he cannot be everywhere tempting everyone at the same time. But he does have a large army of demons or fallen angels. He can call on them at any time, and they swiftly move to do his bidding. Even in the Bible, there are few people who have been directly tempted by Satan. Adam and Eve, Jesus, of course, Peter was tempted, Ananias and Sapphira, Judas. But that's about all. On one occasion, Paul's plans were hindered by Satan. On another, it was only a messenger of Satan who buffeted him. But Satan can only tempt one person at a time. The interesting fact is, it's unlikely Satan himself has attacked you. He's never attacked me, because he knows I only need a little demon to bring me down. Secondly, God is omniscient. God knows all things, but Satan himself, his knowledge is limited. Above all, Satan doesn't know the future. He does know the past, and he knows what man is like and his natural tendency to sin. He knows the history, and he knows man fails to learn from the past and commits the same sins over and over again. Satan only knows what he can work out and understand from the past and from the present, and only what God allows him to know. Satan just cannot predict what God has planned for you, and neither can he plan anything for you in the future. There's nothing that will take God by surprise, because he knows the path he has prepared for you, and they are plans for good and not bad. Thirdly, God is omnipotent. God can do the impossible, but Satan is only a created being with limited powers. They're very powerful powers, but still limited. And no matter what he does, it is only with God's permission. Job is the classic example. Satan could do nothing to harm Job until God dropped the hedge he had round Job. Satan could only do what Job gave him permission to do. And even then, God ensured that, even in the direct personal attacks of Satan, Job did not sin. And he can do the same for you. Even when you're at your lowest, even when Satan is buffeting you with all the manner of accusations, you can and will defeat Satan. What does that mean for us today? It simply means that Christians must never ignore or underestimate Satan and all his schemes, the plots and the tricks he uses to make the Christian fall. We must never take our eyes off God. God is our strength and our strong tower. While Satan is a powerful enemy, God limits him. While we keep our eyes on God, he never permits a Christian to be tempted beyond that which he is able. In fact, God will always provide a way of escape that the Christian may be able to bear Satan's permitted attacks. As for Satan, he still and always will be under authority. And in the end, he will be cast into the lake of fire. There are two paths open to us. In Proverbs, we're told, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end leads to death. That's Satan's way. Follow him, do as he says, act as he acts, and you will end up lost. Satan makes very enticing promises, but then Satan's the father of lies, and his words cannot be trusted. Satan is offering wisdom, as he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. But the knowledge of good and evil was not good for Eve or Adam. And the wisdom Satan offers only leads to spiritual folly and a fall. Satan offers love, but the love he offers is flawed, it's selfish, it's demanding, and it ends in hate. Satan offers that which is pleasant. He offers all the kingdoms and pleasures of the world. But let's be honest, this is perhaps the most pleasant period in history. Man has never been able to enjoy him so much and so many worldly pleasure. But in the end of all the pleasure, there's torment when those who follow Satan are disappointed with all he offers. The other path that is open is Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. There's a road that leads to life. Notice it says, leads to life. That's God's way. And the two paths lie, each one before us, Christian and unsaved alike. On the second path stands Jesus with his promises. He has promised eternal life because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He promises peace because he is the peace that passes all understanding. He promised us to be a friend that sticketh close on our brother, and he will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. Jesus says, you're blind, but then he gives sight because he is the light of the world. God says, I hate sin, but he calls you to himself, and when you repent of your sin, he's faithful and just and to forgive us our sins. And he does it all because of his everlasting, pure, holy, righteous, gracious, and merciful love, because God is love. Jesus, as Andrew told us on Sunday night, even warns us about torment. He has more to say about hell than anyone else in the Bible. But along with the promise of hell to those who fail to repent, he offers joy and peace and pleasantness and eternal life to all who follow him. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Satan is also the accuser of the brethren. His fiery darts cause pain and hurt and disappointment and fear. But the Lord Jesus is the one who soothes away your sorrows, heals your wounds, and drives away your fear. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But when we contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we find love and peace and everlasting joy.